The following message, Christ in the Midst of the Seven Golden Lampstands, was based on Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 11, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Austin Walker of Castlefields Church of Derby, England.
Turn with me then to Revelation in chapter 1. We'll read this evening from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Though our particular concern will be with verses 12 to 16. Let's hear this portion of God's inspired and infallible word. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance, that is his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Imagine that you have not been able to attend the regular gatherings of God's people on the Lord's Day for weeks. For months, perhaps. That was John's situation on the Isle of Patmos. He was effectively a prisoner in a Roman penal colony. He was cut off from these seven churches on the adjacent mainland that is now modern-day Turkey. But imagine you were one of those seven churches. I think these are the churches that John had ministered among. He was an apostle. And they'd not seen him for weeks, for months. My guess is that they would have treasured his ministry very, very highly. He was, after all, the last living apostle. Now, why was this situation so? Well, John tells us in verse 9, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was simply because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, bearing witness to him, that he was separated in this way and exiled to this island of Patmos. I wonder what was going through his mind. We don't know. What was going through the mind of the seven churches? Would they ever see his face again? I'm sure they were thinking that. Probably John was thinking, well, will I ever get to visit them again? Then we are told in verse 10, something out of this world almost. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I think that was almost out of the blue, as we say. I don't think he was expecting this. It was the Lord's day. He was conscious of that. He was seeking to maintain that. But he couldn't gather with God's people and worship and sing and read the scriptures and open up the scriptures because of this situation of tribulation and persecution. Who does he see? None other than the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees him as he has never seen him before. Not even on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not even on the day he ascended to heaven. What a Lord's day that must have been for John. And this was only the beginning in chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in all his glory. Now, as a preacher tonight, I am going to fail. Any preacher will fail to try and describe the glory that John sees. It's beyond words. The words that we have give us some idea, but we cannot portray the glory, the essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. This is a verbal description of who John sees. And it's given in order to comfort John, to comfort the seven churches, and to comfort all God's people down through the centuries until his return. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me and the church that you are part of and the church that I am part of. Because these seven churches represent all the churches of Christ. This is a message that was written down, permanently given, in order that we might read it here in 2023 and be read across the world and the same Jesus Christ be proclaimed and his glory displayed. That is something wonderful. That is something marvelous. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. He is concerned for the comfort of his people. He is concerned for the purity of his church. He is concerned for their faith, that it will not fail in the face of opposition. And that is why we have this book of Revelation. The final book in the entire scriptures. It wraps up all that God has been saying down through the centuries. Fulfills all the promises concerning Jesus Christ, as we will begin to see. Now, this first vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very important. It sets the whole tone. Because wherever you find reference then to Jesus Christ, different ways in which he's referred to, you come back to this. This is the one who we are talking about. And where in any literature, in any culture, do you find anything comparable to this majestic description of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is the churches of Jesus Christ. John cannot be present with those churches. But when he sees Jesus, he is there with his churches. And that would be a great comfort to the apostle. So first of all, we want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of the fact that he is among or in the midst of the churches. I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we're told in verse 20 that those seven golden lampstands represent the churches. That's the churches. These seven churches in Asia Minor. And Jesus is in the midst of those lampstands. And before we look at the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one like the Son of Man, we need to grasp the significance of the fact that Jesus is among his churches. He is always among his people. That's his dwelling place, if you will, here on earth. It's interesting that John does not see him at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of God. There's no doubt about that, and there's reference later on to that. But here he sees him among the churches. That's where Jesus Christ dwells. That is very significant. Some of the commentators gloss over that, and I think they miss something very, very significant. Now, presumably those lampstands are giving off their light. They're shining. That's the whole purpose of a lampstand. Who is it who maintains the light? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is among them. And he is their light. He is their life. Now remember that John had been the closest disciple to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon earth. He'd seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He stood at the cross. And the Lord Jesus had entrusted the care of his mother to John. He'd seen him in Galilee, raised from the dead. He'd been there at the Ascension. And now on Patmos, he sees him again. But he sees him in a stupendous glory and majesty. It is Christ. And part of his glory is he is among his people. Now that's very, very important. The Lord Jesus Christ is never, ever separated from his people. They are his blood-bought people. John has said in verse 5 of this chapter, he spoke of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. When he came into this world, why did he come? To save his people from their sins. They are his blood-bought people. They are precious to him. They've been entrusted to him by his Father. He and his church then are never, ever separated. All power and glory and dominion belongs to him. It's very interesting that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, he said this. God has raised him from the dead, verse 20, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. What are the next three words? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there are some people who say, well, yes, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't say anything about his church and they don't join a local church. That's very strange because Christ and his church cannot be separated. And if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're obligated to be part of the church of the body of Christ and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ and to share the same faith with them. Christ and his church cannot be divided. Richard Sibbes used to say that Christ is the king of the church and the church is the greatest queen in the world. He's only reflecting what the Bible says. So what does this vision then imply? I think it implies that the Lord Jesus Christ is here as the great high priest. He's here as a priest. He is their life. He is their light. He is concerned for their purity, for their holiness, for their faith, for their love, and their perseverance. They will not lose sight of him. He will not lose sight of them. But there is always a danger that the church will lose sight of Jesus Christ. It's he who tends the lamps. He trims the wicks so they continue to burn. He's the one who refuels the oil in the lampstand so that it burns. That's a picture to us of the Holy Spirit. The churches where Christ is in the midst, because he is in the midst, the church is the light bearer to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the person of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, and particularly if you are a preacher of the gospel, you're a co-worker with God, with Christ. You ever thought of that? A co-worker. Me? Yes. A co-worker with Christ. And here is John. And that's the first thing that he sees. It's not the first thing he hears. The first thing he hears is the voice. But when he turns to the voice, what does he see? Christ in the midst of his church, maintaining the life and the light of those seven lampstands. Now, that is a heavenly reality to be believed by you and by me. We cannot see, can we, that as a physical reality. We cannot see with our eye the Lord Jesus Christ in that capacity. He's hearing the word of God. Why are we given these things? Well, John has drawn the veil back. He's drawn the curtains back. Christ has drawn the curtains back. And he's showing us so that we might believe this Jesus Christ. It is vital that as part of the church of Christ, we actually believe that Christ dwells in the midst of his people. That's where he is. That is his dwelling place while we are here upon this earth. Now, faith has eyes to see that, but only faith has eyes to see that. But it's vital that your faith be resting in Christ. This particular Christ, and I'll be underlining that again and again through this particular sermon. This is reality. John sees a heavenly vision of Christ and his church. And that is a heavenly reality that is central to the entire book of Revelation. And that is a tremendous comfort and encouragement to us while we are in the world. There are times when we want to give up. There are times when we want to wash our hands of the church. She can get in a real mess sometimes. One or two of these churches, these seven churches, are in a mess. But Christ doesn't abandon them. He comes and speaks to them, as we will see later on in another sermon. The eye of faith grows dim. There are doubts. There are fears. There are anxieties. But Christ is making himself known, so that our faith will wax stronger and stronger and stronger. The promises given to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are to those who overcome. Those who face tribulation and the difficulties and triumph over the fears and doubts and anxieties rising above them because they are fixing their eyes upon the author and the finisher of their faith, the Christ who dwells among his church. These scriptures are given that we might have hope, that we might not fail, that we might not fall away. It is wise, therefore, for us to listen and to believe and to pray, Lord, give me the faith to see this Jesus Christ for who he is. You may remember the story of Elisha and his servant. You remember his servant? He saw the Syrians. He was frightened sick. He thought, that's it, we're finished. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open this man's eyes. And what did he see? All around the hills, full of horses and chariots, all around Elisha. Now, this is what we need to see here. Christ is present. Can you see that? Do you believe that? Christ is present with you, this church, and with every one of his churches. You see how significant that is. If you don't believe it, then you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. This is Christ's church. This is Christ's dwelling place. It's staggering. I don't pretend to understand it, but I'm prepared to believe it because it's revealed in the scriptures. I do believe it. It's my hope and stay. Is it yours? Well, there he is in the midst of his churches. But secondly, he sees the exalted Son of Man. In the midst, verse 13, of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The one John sees, there is something familiar to John. But there's something that is very unfamiliar. He's seen him before, but he's never seen him like this. And we see at the very end of it all, he falls down as one dead. And that's where we'd all be if we saw what John actually saw. It means that he saw someone who had the form of a human being. That's the Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus Christ alone used of himself. No one ever addressed him as the Son of Man. It's a title he kept to himself. And sometimes the most common interpretation is, well, it's a term that refers to his humanity in the same way that the Son of God refers to his deity. It's perfectly understandable that people would think that. But there are too many references in our Bibles to suggest that something more is intended. For example, when Jesus appeared before the high priest in Matthew 26, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Christ affirms that he is, but hereafter, he says, you will see who? The Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming on the clouds of heaven. He is not simply then a man. This is not a reference to his humanity. Some references are to his humanity, but the bulk of them refer to his exaltation, refer to his glorified state. Refer to him as the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, So something more is intended. It's simply not his humanity. Now, there are several Old Testament passages that refer to a Son of Man. Jesus Christ did not make up that title. He was deliberately using it to link him to passages and prophecies in the Old Testament. There are four references to the Son of Man. Remember Ezekiel, the prophet. He was constantly referred to as Son of Man. That's how God addressed him. But he was a prophet. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ is using this term, Son of Man, to reflect the fact that he is a prophet. He is the prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But then in Psalm 8 and verse 4, you have reference to the Son of Man. Made lower, a little lower than the angels. It's a reference to the glory of humanity, unique in creation. Christ is the beginning of a new humanity. He is the second man. He is the second Adam with dominion. Not only over the creatures, but over principalities and powers. So maybe this is part of the background. And then in Psalm 80 and verse 17, there's a saving, there's a saving hero depicted as at God's right hand who will deliver the suffering people of God. He has solidarity with them. He is fully human, but he is the exalted Son of Man. But the clearest reference, and this is the one you will probably be thinking of, is in Daniel. And if you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 7, you may like to listen, but I'll turn you, if you have your Bible, it would help to turn to Daniel chapter 7. And here we will find a clear reference to him. Now I can't find the book of Daniel. Here we are, going in the wrong direction. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I will go back because it's important to catch the context here. In Daniel's vision, this is another vision, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. That's very similar to the vision. It's the Ancient of Days. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then if you jump down to verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, this is the crucial bit, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That is the one whom John saw, one like the Son of Man, this glorious king. All dominion and power given to him. All peoples, all nations, all languages. Isn't that picked up in Revelation chapter 5? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. One like the Son of Man. Clouds of heaven. There were the Ancient of Days, given dominion. That's who John sees. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. That's whom he sees. This one in the midst of the churches. This is the one whom John is to show to his servants, the churches. This is the one whom John believed. This is the one whom John is to proclaim. And this is what God himself wants you to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to know who he is. That is vital. Again, we're dealing with a heavenly reality. This is your Savior. This is your Lord. This is your Redeemer. But when you describe him in that way, it's only the beginning of your description. This one has all power and glory and dominion given to him. He's been entrusted with that position of dominion. This is the one revealed to John. This is the one whom John is going to reveal and declare to the churches. This is the one the Scripture declares to you and to me this evening. Our Lord Jesus Christ lives, and he has all power and dominion. He is there for us. He sympathizes with us. He pours down his blessing upon his church. He said when he was here upon earth, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, how can he give us the kingdom without Christ? It is Christ the King who has the dominion and power. He has the right then to bestow that kingdom to those whom he has purchased with his own blood. Why then do we fear? Why do we quiver and shake and tremble when we gaze at this exalted, glorious Son of Man? We are to fully believe what we are told about him in the Scriptures. We can gloss over these things. And we can read these things sometimes and they make no impact upon us. But we are to trust him. And if we are to trust him with an unswerving faith, we cannot trust someone we do not know. So we are told, this is the one. This is the one in whom we trust. Here he is among his churches, dwelling in their midst. Here he is in all his power and glory. Dominion has been given to him. How important is that going to be in this book of Revelation? Who is he up against? Who are these principalities and powers? Satan, that fiery red dragon, the false prophet, the beast from the sea. You come to Revelation chapter 20. They're off the map. Why? Because Christ has dominion. Do you believe that that's going to be the case? You look around this world, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look good for the Church of Christ. In my land, perhaps here in the USA, it doesn't look good. But you're not to look simply at what you see with your eye. You are to lift up your eye, the eye of faith, and gaze upon this Christ and see the dominion and power and glory that has been invested in him, has been given to him for the church. In that sense, the Church of Christ is indestructible. Whatever people say about her, they can pour their scorn and contempt. And they do. They want to get rid of us. They wish we didn't exist. But they are the fools. And there they are in their ignorance because they've never seen Jesus Christ in his glory. You have a glimpse of Christ in his glory here in the Scripture. But there is more. More. Thirdly, we see him in his glorious offices. In verses 13 to 16, let me sketch out some of these things. Vain attempts have been made to draw a portrait of Christ using this utter waste of time. You can't do it. You cannot describe him in words, and you certainly cannot paint him with a paintbrush of any description. John here is not presenting to us something that is a projection, the figment of his own imagination. This is divine revelation, as we saw last week. This is God speaking. This is Christ displaying himself. The burden of the passage is not what does he look like, but who is he? That's what we are to capture. We need to take it as a whole. We've already seen that Christ is a priest who is responsible for maintaining the light of the life of the churches as he dwells among the lampstands. And indeed, he is our great high priest. And it may be in verse 13 where we see one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, that may be a reference to some of his priestly garments. I'm not totally convinced. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But again, there is a passage in Daniel that helps us understand this perhaps even better. This time in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has another vision. There in verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Does that sound something similar to what John saw? To the one that John saw? This figure is a glorious man. He's a heavenly messenger. He's more like a prophet. It's underlining the fact that this one brings revelation from God. In fact, he is the revelation. He is God in the flesh. He is the Word made flesh, as John wrote in his first writing in the Gospels. But his whole clothing, his body, his face, his eyes, his arms, his feet, and his voice, it all fits in to what John saw here in this vision. As I say, I think what John is portraying here is this. This is the prophet. This is the revealer of God. This is the one who makes God's will known to us. And he is God himself. And he is revealing God's plan. He's revealing God's purpose. He's going to reveal the triumph of the kingdom of God, the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. He is the one who is alone able to open the seals. In Revelation chapter 5, he is the only one who can spread out what is going to happen in the future, the things that are to come. And that's the essence of prophecy here in the book of Revelation. It's not only declaring what it already is, it's declaring the things that are to come. Well, who is going to tell us that? You don't. I don't. We don't know. Christ knows. He has dominion. He has power. He has authority. And he is the Son of God. He's one like the Son of Man. He's the heavenly messenger. He can declare these things. And he then can fill us with comfort and hope and encouragement. He can equip the church. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to forget us. He is there for the church. For this church. For every true church of Jesus Christ. You're seeing here in John chapter 1 the glory of the Son of Man. That whiteness, like the Ancient of Days, representing absolute purity, absolute integrity. There is something beautiful, something to gaze upon and not be repulsed by. When you read about the fiery red dragon, do you feel an attraction to that? You want to run, don't you? You want to run the other direction. You don't want to face that beast. It's ugly. It's foul. It's Satan. But here is someone beautiful. Here is someone holy. Here is someone absolutely pure. One of matchless beauty. One of indescribable splendor. One of almighty power. And an all sufficiency. A sufficiency second to none. He's the head of the church. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. This is the one in the midst of his people. I can't describe it, can I? You can't describe it. It's beyond words. Think about it. Our earthly friends die. Over this past year, I've seen a number of very good friends of mine pass home to glory. And I guess I will soon join them. It won't be long. I'm getting on in years, getting long in the tooth, as they say. But this one will never die. He will always, until the end of time, be among his churches. He will be with those whom he draws to glory before the end. He will be there at the end. No one of his elect will ever be missing. He's purchased them with his blood. They are precious to him. He can never, ever forget them. They always have a place in his heart. As we said this morning, he sees and stores up our tears and our groans. He is fully sympathetic. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Lord. But he's one who is far, far greater than our hearts could ever conceive. The Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. But also, there's another thing here. John sees him in his kingly rule as judge. That's implied in the whole vision and, of course, in the whole book. But notice that John says of him, his head and hair were white like wool. He's like the Ancient of Days. He's identified. But then he is God. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you imagine those eyes like a flame of fire? It's like a laser beam, a penetrating laser beam. There is nothing that any one of you can conceal from God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, don't think you can hide anything away from God. He sees everything. Christ sees everything. You cannot conceal your sin in any way, shape, or form. And out of his mouth there is a sharp, two-edged sword. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2, one of the servant songs, God's servant is given a mouth with a two-edged sword. Again, you see, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Again and again. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the other 65 books in the Bible. Because so much is drawn in. Again and again and again. But here is one who with that sword in Revelation 19 is going to strike the nations in judgment, the nations that have opposed him, the nations that have sided with Babylon. He is going to strike them. He is going to remove them. He is going to judge them. But at the same time, he is going to save his people. You cannot have salvation from all your enemies without judgment on the enemies. The two things go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin, and Jesus Christ will be that judge. He will bring judgment upon those who oppose him, and he will bring salvation to those who trusted in him and have been saved by him. And he has a voice. It's like the sound of many waters. I've had the privilege of seeing two of the biggest waterfalls in the world. I saw a small one yesterday. It was noisy. But I've been to Niagara, and I've stood in a boat underneath that crashing water. I've also had the privilege of standing underneath Victoria, well, not underneath, but by the side of Victoria Falls in Zambia, where there's a 355 drop, a mile wide, and you cannot hear yourself speak in the wet season as that water rushes over the edge. You have to shout at the top of your voice if you want to communicate with someone you want to talk to. And Jesus' voice is so great, it's like the sound of many waters. You're struggling, aren't you, to imagine what it was like. I'm struggling, you're struggling. And a face that shines like the sun in its full strength. Can you look at the sun for a few minutes? When it's bright in a blue sky at midday, what happens? You can't see, can you? If you look at it long enough, you'll damage your eyes. John is struggling. He says, it's like the sun shining in its strength. I can't describe the brightness. But it's a brightness you cannot conceive. And the sword is of a sharpness you cannot understand. Here then is the picture. And it is a picture. It's a picture of our Saviour. It's a picture of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Who of us can stand before him? Who of us can stand before him? I'm sure you've heard of the fictional detective, Sherlock Holmes. Yes? Is he known over here, Sherlock Holmes? Well, the author of Sherlock Holmes was a man called Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He was a bit of an odd bod. He was into all sorts of things. But one day, apparently, he wrote anonymous letters to famous people in Britain. He only had a few words to say. And this is what he wrote. You have been found out. He didn't sign it. That's all he said. And apparently, some of the people to whom he sent fled the country. They actually fled the country. They believed what he said. And they obviously had some hidden, secret things which they were ashamed of. And if they knew, other people knew about them, that would be the end of their public life. So they ran. On the day of judgment, when this Jesus returns, it will be like that. You will be found out. If you are still in your sins, if you are still not washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins will find you out and you will be cast. Think of this. I dare to mention it because it is there in the Word of God. You will be cast into that fiery lake with the devil, with the false prophet, and the false beast. It's hell. It is hell. your sins will find you out. Therefore, it is very important, whoever you are this evening, if you are not in Christ, it is very, very important that you listen very carefully to what I say now. Because you need to go to this Jesus Christ. You go as you are in all your sin and uncleanness, because you can't get rid of it. You go to him as a sinner, and you cast yourself as a lost and guilty sinner upon this Jesus. He receives sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. The only way you can come is as a sinner, but you come and you find not the door slammed in your face, but an arms that are wide open to receive sinners. This Jesus is willing to wash you clean from every spot and stain, and you will not face condemnation. You will be delivered from the wrath of God and delivered from hell. But it is only as you trust in Jesus. Boys and girls, it's important that you listen to this too. You're not too young to be saved. And if you're here much older, my age, you're not too old to be saved. You're not too old. Oh, but you say, there's a mass of sins. I know. Jesus knows far better. But he is willing. That's the wonder. He is willing and he is able to save you from your sins now. Now. You come and cast yourself as a lost and guilty sinner upon him. I tremble. I tremble to think what it will be for those who appear before him on that day, still in their sins. It's the most awful prospect in this world. Here is then this Christ, one like the Son of Man, one who dwells among his churches, ever present, seeking the purity, the holiness, and the preservation of his people in this world. Do you believe these things? Is your trust in this Lord Jesus Christ? This is how he makes himself known to you. He wants you to trust him and to know him in this capacity. He wants your faith to be strong. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to stand firm, firm as a rock. But you can only do it as you trust in this Christ. Well, may God give us the help, the strength, the faith to believe what he has made known to us about himself in his word. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we will never be worthy in and of ourselves to stand before you. Lord, some of us have imagined at times that our own good works will somehow offset our sin. Lord, what foolishness. What unbelief. Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon anyone who is still thinking in that kind of way this night. Open our eyes, we pray, to see the splendor, the glory, the beauty, the power that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the one who has given us these scriptures in the book of Revelation. Lord, by your Spirit, do these things and strengthen us in our faith, that we may hold fast to Christ, that we may persevere and be overcomers by faith, longing for and waiting for the day when Christ returns with all his angels in his glory to bring us to heaven with himself in all its perfection and beauty. Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.